Years ago, while I was pastoring in another community, we had a clergy meeting, gathering of pastors, and different times there would be other agencies that would want to just inform the pastors of what was going on, what kind of things that they did, and how they could partner with us to help the community. Well, there were some guests at that meeting. I believe they were in the social services field, and they worked with children who had gone through traumatic things. And in order to help these children to express and process what they had gone through, they developed this thing where they used dolls. And the children could tell stories using these dolls to just help them communicate. Well, one of the dolls they showed us had a black robe. And the social worker said that doll could either represent a judge if there were, you know, if there were situations that they had been through that involved court proceedings, and sometimes that was the case. And so this doll in the black robe could represent a judge, or this doll could represent a pastor in a church situation. And one pastor quickly spoke up and he said, "You know, please be careful not to mix those two up in the minds of the kids, because I don't want them to think that pastors are judges, or necessarily that judges are pastors." He said, we get enough of that as pastors, people seeing us as judges. And it's true. You know, many people come to expect judgment from pastors, and all Christians, for that matter, even when that judgment isn't there. And that's a very unfortunate thing, a sad reality. But when it comes to seeing God as judge, that is one of the many things that God is in Scripture. And we don't want to remove that understanding from our view of God. And, you know, Scripture, I said this Scripture today starts off with some really judgmental, scary-sounding words. But Scripture has many names for God, many metaphors, many roles that he plays. And one that's clear in Scripture is that God is judge. Many people don't like that. Many people think that we shouldn't see God as judge. We should definitely see him as more than judge. But I'm here to tell you it's a very, very good thing that God is a judge. And here's why. Let's think about this. You know, for a person who's a judge on earth in our legal system, we only fear a judge, I can think of, for one of two reasons. Either because we've done something wrong, and we don't want to face judgment for that, or we might fear a judge if he's unjust and not fair, and we don't know that he's going to, we don't trust that he's going to do the right thing. If we're guilty of something, we don't want to appear before the judge and be condemned. If we've done something wrong, but we don't trust that they're fair and just, we're going to have fear. So, again, just to unpack that a little bit. If we're guilty of something, and you know what? We're all guilty, right? Before God, we've all sinned, we've all failed, we've all fallen short in one way or another. So, should we fear the judge, God? Well, we would, but wait, we have a really good attorney, remember? An advocate named Jesus who defends us. And he's pleading our case. He's the Son of God. And he's not just arguing for our innocence to get us off the hook. No, he knows we're guilty, but he took the sentence that we deserved. He paid the price so that we can stand before the judge and say, yeah, you know what? I am guilty. I have to admit that. But Jesus served my sentence. He took the nails. He, the innocent one, was executed for my sin. And so I don't have to fear punishment, because in the eyes of the judge, there's only love left for us. No condemnation if we're in Christ. So the other scenario, this thing about the judge being unfair or corrupt, you know, yeah, that happens on earth, sadly, far too often, and it's maddening. But this judge, He's God. There is no possibility that he could be bribed or corrupted in any way. He's never going to be fooled by anyone. He is unswervingly committed to what is absolutely true and right. He's the one who finds everything that's wrong, he calls it what it is, and he sets things in motion to make it right. That's a judge you can trust, right? So, in light of that, this biblical image of God as judge is not something we should see as negative. It's a very good thing. So in today's text, God, the righteous judge, has something to say to two groups of people. In verses 1 to 6, he speaks to those who are oppressing and hurting other people. And he has some strong things to say to them. But then in verses 7 through 12, he speaks to those who are being oppressed. All right? So he speaks to the perpetrators and the victims, both. As we look at what he says, just to be sure we understand, oppressors can be anyone who has some kind of power over another person and uses that power against them. In this case, it mentions wealth, which often goes with power, but there are many things that can give you power to hurt somebody. It can just be influence of who you know, who you're related to, and you can use that to give you influence to hurt somebody. Or it can just be the words that you use and who listens to your words. It could be many things. But if we're oppressing others in any way, well, God has some things to say about that. But what is spoken to the oppressed? Here it's the Christians who are being persecuted. And the judge encourages them to hang on until justice comes, because it will come. Notice, the whole theme of this passage is looking to the future, how things are going to change one day. Last week, we ended on the last section in chapter 4 that said we shouldn't boast about tomorrow. We shouldn't make assumptions about our plans for tomorrow. We should submit our plans to God. And today's text ends, verse 12, with a command not to swear. Again, thinking about the things that we think about the future. We will swear by heaven or earth or whatever that we're telling the truth, or that we're going to do this or that. And James says, you know what? Just be a person of integrity. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Say what you mean what you say. Leave it at that. But in between, we find a lot of talk about what will come. Though we shouldn't boast, we shouldn't assume, and we shouldn't take oaths about the future, God says some very definite things about the future. And so, to those who are unjust and oppressing others, judgment will come. But to those who are suffering, those that are struggling to follow God in a hostile world, relief will come. Fruit will come. Justice and blessing will come. And so, in your outline, in your bulletin there, first of all, the warnings to the oppressors. These first verses of the chapter, strong warnings to those oppressing others. And he calls them, you rich people. Now, let's be clear, wealth in and of itself is not condemned in Scripture. In fact, Job is mentioned in this context, and God clearly blessed Job with wealth, and it was seen as a very good thing. So why does it sound like wealth is being rebuked here? Well, sometimes people get wealth in ways that are wrong, in ways that hurt people. And it sounds like that's the case here. And also, often with wealth, as I said, comes influence and power. And sometimes that power is used in ways that hurt people, not help people. And that also seems to be the case here. And so, I use the term oppressors here on this point because that really seems to kind of be the real central point here. God calls us, all people, to love him and to love others. And these folks weren't doing a very good job of that. Unless you're tempted to think, well, you know, I'm never going to be rich, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, we're all made of the same dirt, right? And we all have the same basic temptation and heart issues to work through. And as I've already said, many things can make us arrogant and oppressive, not just wealth. So this is for all of us. I noticed something really interesting about this section, these first verses of chapter 5. It's written in a very prophetic way, meaning James here looks into the future and he sees reality that's very different from how things are right now. He speaks of realities that I'm pretty sure were not really reality yet in the visible realm, but he speaks as the Old Testament prophets do and as John does in the book of Revelation. He catches a glimpse behind the curtain of what's to come and tells us about it. It's very fascinating. The first verse speaks of misery that is coming upon people for whom right now things are looking pretty good. I'm sure that just looking at these folks, no one would see bad things coming. What does James see that others don't? Well, letter A in your outline, he sees that possessions won't last. Possessions won't last. Even when we try to make things last, though, you know, we seek permanence, the stuff we accumulate, it doesn't last. Verses 2 and 3, he says to the wealthy, your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now think about this. If he's speaking to wealthy people, I'm pretty sure they were not wearing clothes that were moth-eaten at the moment, right? And silver might tarnish, but my understanding is gold doesn't corrode, at least not in this world. So, you see what I mean about this being prophetic? He is seeing reality in the future that's very different than what the human eye would see at the moment. Things that we think are so rock solid now, so durable, things we see as so valuable, things that we take pride in, and things that we use to exalt ourselves and we think makes us important, will any of those things mean anything when Jesus comes back? Listen, human beings have done this since Genesis. We fixate on something we want, and we hurt people in pursuit of what we want. And the crazy thing is, so much of what we want won't last, but people do. Shouldn't we value what lasts rather than things that don't? I mean, I could go on, but there are many scriptures about how the wealth of this world will crumble to nothing one day. Take warning. Don't be one who uses people and loves things, right? Let's not be those people. Let's be those who love people and use things, knowing that they won't last. Letter B, another thing that he makes clear is that self-indulgence and hoarding are not virtues. All right? Self-indulgence and hoarding are not virtues. You know, to save and to plan for the future, well, that's a good thing. It's being responsible, being a good steward. It's being considerate of others, to put away money to provide for your own future so that others don't have to. However, there's a line somewhere where a good thing turns into something definitely not a virtue. As he says in verse 3, you have hoarded wealth in these last days rather than using it to help others and to make a difference in the kingdom of God. Verse 5, you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, I know the question is, at what point does saving turn into hoarding? Where's the line between just enjoying your blessings and it turning into self-indulgence? Well, sort of like I said last week, I can't tell you that. That's something you and God need to work out. But I can tell you this, these are important questions because again, there's strong rebuke here and judgment for those who are living in this self-indulgence and hoarding at the expense of other people. Letter C in this rebuke is that cheating and oppression will be punished. Cheating and oppression will be punished. You know, it's clear that these are not people who have just done well for themselves in honest and noble endeavors, and that's how they got their wealth. Evidently, in verse 4, it says they didn't pay their workers. They got wealthy by cheating their workers. How low is that? Things have progressed so far for these folks that it wasn't just enough to cheat their workers, but they have degenerated to the point where verse 6 says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. I don't know the specifics of what he's talking about there, but sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? To those who are guilty of this kind of arrogant oppression, who have become wealthy and self-indulgent by destroying other people. God says, misery is coming your way. Your flesh will be consumed by fire. You know, graphic descriptions of an eternity that isn't at all as nice as what they arranged for themselves on earth. Well, those are quite the warnings. And again, for all of us to hear and take seriously. But here's the thing. I'm pretty sure that at this point, the main recipients of this letter, this book, the Christians, were not the oppressors. They were not the ones hurting others. They were the victims. They were persecuted. And so this next section, verses 7 through 11, are addressed to them. And it also looks ahead to the future, but not in a warning way, but in a very encouraging way. It builds anticipation, right? Looking to the future and what's coming in the future. Sort of like wondering what that fish in the bulletin insert and the posters is all about. I don't know. But point number two in your outline, encouragements to the oppressed. Encouragements to the oppressed. Here comes the good news. For any of you who are feeling like you're struggling and waiting for a breakthrough, living with stuff that shouldn't be, but you can't change it because you just don't have the power to, forces are at work against you, whether you're being oppressed by some of the unfair actions of some humans on earth, or whether it's just spiritual forces that are at work against you, keeping you from what could be, what should be. If that applies to you, God has really good news for you. Letter A, the harvest comes. The harvest comes. One really common metaphor in Scripture, I haven't counted how many times it shows up, but it's a lot. It's all through Scripture. This word picture of sowing and reaping, of planting and the harvest. It's something our world has seen since the beginning of time. Something you can count on. The human race has had to count on for survival. That you reap what you sow. You plant seed and you prepare the soil. You scatter seed. You wait for the rain and the sun to do its thing. And in time, the harvest comes. To these persecuted believers, these folks who try to do what is good and right, and what is their reward? You know, so far, it's only been hardship and suffering. That's just so wrong. How could they stand it? Bible says, just wait. Just wait. Look at verse 7 and 8. Be patient then, brothers, till the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient. Stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. You know, the harvest of righteousness that we saw earlier at the end of chapter 3, that harvest will come. The time when justice comes, when wrongs are made right, that time will come. Okay, but when will it come, right? That's a fair question, a question I ask sometimes. I really wish I could tell you. I really wish I could. The things you've been waiting for, the fruit you're waiting to harvest because you kept doing right, the injustices you've suffered and you're waiting for things to turn around, when will that happen? Some of you might see that happen soon. Some of you might see that down the road a ways. Some of you might not see it at all in this life, but all of it, all of us will see it at the time mentioned twice in verses 7 and 8, at the Lord's coming, at the Lord's coming. Wait a minute. You mean I might die without ever seeing what I'm waiting for? I might die without ever seeing justice? Yeah, you might. And if so, you definitely won't be the first person to do so. History and Scripture talks about so many who died and didn't see what they waited for. I can never get away from Hebrews 11, which speaks about those, the giants of the faith, who did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That's what James is seeing here. He sees them from the eye of faith. I know it's coming. I may not live to see it, but it's coming. Waiting like that, waiting until even beyond our lives on this earth, that's a huge test of faith because If that's the reality, then we have to decide if we really believe God's promises, and we have to decide if we really believe that what God offers in eternity is worth the wait. You know, there's so much that's so wrong now, and I know some of what some of you deal with that's so wrong, unfair, so hard, but you know what? Eternity is a whole lot longer, and it will be worth the wait, worth the wait. Letter B, encouragement here. The judge brings justice. The judge brings justice. Verse 9 tells these suffering believers that the judge is standing at the door. I really like that image. I hope you can picture that in your mind. The judge is standing at the door. You know, I think, how many of you parents, you hear in another room the kids are fighting. Something's gone wrong. So you walk up to the door of that room, and you listen. You hear what's going on. You're going to walk into that room in just a moment. You just haven't yet. You're going to put a stop to it. The moment before you do, the kids don't see you on the other side of that door, and so they keep fighting. They keep giving you evidence to use against them. They keep incriminating themselves, right? The child being picked on might be calling out for you, waiting, wondering when you'll come. But you're there, right on the other side of the door. And then you step through the door, and you make it right. And somebody gets disciplined, and somebody gets comforted. Does that happen once in a while, parents? Or is that only in my home that that happened? Or picture this. The police get a phone call. Something terrible is happening in a house. And the neighbors call 911. The police get there, and they're right at the door. And whatever crime is taking place, it's all going to come to a stop in just a moment. It will all change when the one with authority walks through the door. Folks, this is why it's so good that God is judge. Because to our fellow Christians, that are being persecuted in the Middle East, our brothers and sisters who are mistreated and beaten and killed, to those who have fallen victim to human trafficking and they live a nightmare that you and I can't imagine, to those trying not to be consumed with the feeling that life has cheated them, trying not to give in to resentment because life has been so unfair, but they fear they may be losing that battle. To all of them, the judge is standing at the door. And one day, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and the judge will come, and all that injustice will come to an immediate end. The oppressors will look in horror because those who caused nightmares for others will see their own worst nightmare become their reality as they realize they will be held accountable for what they've done. The judge will see to it. And those who've suffered will raise up a shout of joy because their rescuer has come. Can you see it, people? It's coming. Because the judge is right at the door. Now, that also means even if we are viewing ourselves as the ones looking forward to the judge coming because we've, you know, suffered oppression in some form, we still have to behave too, okay? There's warning even to the persecuted in verse 9. He says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. You know? That critical spirit that infects God's people, that's wrong. And that'll be judged too. So it cuts both ways, folks. We want the judge to hold everyone else accountable for their sins that affect us. But you know what? Are we prepared to be held accountable? When the judge comes, he will expose the darkness and put an end to all that is wrong, including all the darkness and all that is wrong in us. And if it were not for the grace that comes because of the blood of Jesus, we'd all be destroyed in that fire of God's justice. And so, let's be grateful for the Lord Jesus and his mercy. Letter C, God brings blessing, compassion, and mercy. When the judge comes, the story doesn't end with judgment. It ends with blessing and compassion and mercy. The story of Job is referred to here as an illustration of justice that comes. Job was a good man. He sought to walk with God. And then all of a sudden, everything is taken away. And Job has no idea why. His wealth is gone. His kids are dead. His health is bad. And he wonders what he did to deserve it. And even his friends accuse him and assume terrible things about his character. His wife advises him to curse God and die. Doesn't get much worse. And then, as mysteriously, as seemingly randomly as the nightmare begins, it all changed. And God blessed Job in the latter part of his life with more blessing than he had ever known before. Why? Evidently, the judge decided it was time. And the judge, verse 11 says, is full of compassion and mercy. So for all who have had things taken away from them and they don't know why, for all those living in nightmare and they don't know when it will end, for all who wonder if things could ever be as they should be, or even struggle to imagine things being as they should be, please know this: God, the judge, brings blessings beyond what you can imagine, and he's full of compassion and mercy. One commentator pointed out, Job really wasn't all that patient. The patience of Job is a well-known saying, but really kind of a misnomer. He whined and complained like we do sometimes. He wasn't all that patient, but he did persevere. He didn't understand. He wasn't happy for a significant season of his life, but he didn't turn his back on God. He didn't curse God and die. Folks, today, God wants you to see him as a judge and to see that as a good thing. He wants you to see him as a good judge, one who will defend the defenseless, one who will stop those who hurt people, one who will bring help and restoration and blessing and compassion to those who have been deprived of those things. So today, let's ask God, is there any way that I've been a part of oppressing or hurting or taking advantage of someone else? Even am I grumbling and complaining and criticizing others? And if so, stop. The judge is at the door. And if you've been oppressed, if you've been taken advantage of, if you've been hurt by others, please know how completely the judge will set things right one day. You may feel like the injustice consumes you now, but God will bless in such a rich way you can't even imagine it. But believe it. For all of us, let's seek to be like our Lord and seek justice for others where there is oppression. Let it be the people of God who put an end to it, because we reflect the God who brings justice. Again, not as critical, condemning, judgmental people, but people who work to make things right. Again, it's a very good thing that God is judge. He's holy. And if you ever want heaven to be any better than this earth, then it's a very good thing that God judges. Otherwise, heaven would be tainted by sin, full of injustice, and be no better than down here. And it wouldn't be a great hope for us. And this is a judge who said, a price needs to be paid for the sin in the world. But if sinners pay, well, they have no hope. They're condemned. But I'll send my son. He committed no sin. He paid the price. He will absorb all the injustice, and so even the worst sinner can be forgiven and welcomed into a perfect heaven. And you know, I didn't plan to tell this story, but it comes to my mind right now, and so I might be a little fuzzy on the details, but it's a great, great story. I believe it's a true story that happened in in court years and years ago in New York City, where somebody came to this judge, was brought before him because he had stolen bread. And the story was that he was desperate. He had no money to feed his family, and so he stole. He was caught, brought to the judge. Judge said, "You know what? You're guilty, so I need to fine you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fine you $10. And he pulls out his own wallet, says, "Here's $10, and I remit the thing, so you get to keep that $10. And he says, "And further, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom, bailiffs, everybody who was waiting for their own court issues. I'm going to fine all of you 50 cents. It was years ago when 50 cents was worth more. I'm going to fine you 50 cents for living in a city where somebody has to steal bread to feed his family." So he passed the hat. And took the collection and gave it to the man so he didn't have to steal bread anymore to feed his family. Sort of like what God did for us, right? We're guilty. Somebody needs to be punished. Jesus took the punishment for us. God sent his son. And in a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. And if you've never understood what that's about, never decided to believe and receive and follow this Jesus who would do that for you, now would be a really good time to do that. To simply come to God in your heart and say, I believe in what Jesus did on the cross. He did it for me. He paid the price for my sin. And I receive that gift of eternal life because it's what he promised. Jesus died to give it to us. And so I want to follow you, Jesus, the rest of my life. And so if, you know, in these moments where we're celebrating communion and we're just sitting in God's presence, if you want to do that and pray that prayer and just decide to put your faith in Jesus, do that. And if that happens, I really would love to know about it later, so talk to me. But right now, would you bow your heads with me? And let's go to prayer.